And maybe if you could begin with me this evening with Matthew chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. We're going to stop our reading just at that point. And I wonder if you've noticed as we're reading through here that the Lord Jesus says that the child who humbles himself and the disciple who humbles himself as this little child, in verse 4, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks in verse 6 about people who offend these little ones. I wonder if I could add a verse in from verse 4, these little humble ones. These little ones. These little ones are the humble ones. These little ones are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So as we're reading this, we're saying, so a person who is converted, humility is involved, and repentance is part of that. And in the humbling, the Lord says, there is greatness. But something else we notice here is that often people who are humble are offended. Because verse number 7 says, it is impossible. Verse number 7 says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be. Luke 17 says, it is impossible, but that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. What is an offense? What is an offense? Sometimes we say it's something that causes us to stumble. The word here in the New Testament is the word scandalon. It's the word that describes the trigger for a trap. Did any of you ever make snares when you were young to catch rabbits or anything? Did any of you ever make snares? Are any of you old enough to have done that? If you made a snare, there had to be a trigger that was set off by the little animal that would close the trap or close the snare or would catch the little animal. And the word offense and the word offend so many times in the New Testament is that word, the trigger for the trap. Now, when we read that word, I hope you've been reading your Bibles enough that immediately verses start coming to mind, verses that you think of that have to do with offenses or with being offended. Let me show you in chapter 16 of Matthew. Come back here. Peter makes this wonderful confession of faith in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when the Lord Jesus, in verse 21, begins to show his disciples, we'll read from the first of the verse, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. I read it that he literally laid hands on the Lord Jesus. He took him. And began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, the Lord Jesus turned. I'm going to suggest to you that when Peter took the Lord Jesus, it was face to face. And he rebukes the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus turns. And if you will permit me to say so, I believe he turned his back on Peter. Because it says, "And said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, adversary, opponent. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." And that's that word again. You are the trigger for a trap. If I listen to you, and I do what you say, and I follow your reproof, your rebuke, and I do what you are saying, you're going to cause me to stumble. You're going to cause me to be caught in a trap. And of course, we're thinking there that what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if I do what you say, I will never die on the cross. I will never pay for your sins. You're trying to trap me. You're an offense unto me. You're the trigger for a trap. I notice that the Lord Jesus spoke openly with Peter about this, and we hope that Peter took this to heart. But I want you to notice the rest of verse 23. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter, in this particular, you don't have a taste for the things of God. Thou savorest not. It doesn't taste good to you, the things that be of God. Jesus going to Jerusalem, suffering many things, being killed, being raised the third day in verse 21. Peter, that doesn't taste good to you. Now, the Lord Jesus rebuked Peter, and there were times when he had to do that again. But I want you to go with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to consider here the familiar verses. I hope you know just how to find these when you need them. Servants in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters." Servants, under authority to your employer, with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Did you know that some people in Bible times had cranky bosses? Bosses that were hard to work for? Bosses that were difficult to obey? The servants are told here, obey them with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but even to those also to those that are cranky or perverse. For this is thankworthy. And that word thankworthy is translated from the word charis for grace, as is the word acceptable at the end of verse 20. So let's read verse 19. "For this is grace, for this is thankworthy, this is God at work in you, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, what praise to God is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace with God. This is God at work in you. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." No fault in the Lord Jesus. No spot or blemish. And verse 23 says, "Who, when he was reviled," reviled not again. We're not familiar with this word reviled as much in our time, but this is a word that carries the thought of somebody yelling in your face. I hope you've never had someone do that. I get right up close, and their eyes are so filled with hatred, and they're so angry, and they yell in your face. In some cases, they spit in your face. And that's what those who tried the Lord Jesus did. They spit in his face. So when the Lord Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that was offensive to the Lord Jesus for someone to revile him? Was it offensive in itself? I would say it was. He certainly did not deserve that. He had done no wrong. Perfect example to all men, without sin, without spot or blemish. And when he suffered, did he deserve that suffering? No. Was it offensive to him? Yes, it hurt. But did he react rightly or wrongly? It says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't take revenge. He did not avenge himself. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. God will take care of it. When the disciples, Peter in particular, wanted to defend the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he drew out a sword, and he cut off the servant's ear, the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call more than..." How many legions was it? Was it 12 legions of angels? Do you remember? Is it 12? Is it 6? Okay, I think it's 12. Will you go with 12? I'll go with 12 if you'll go with 12. Okay, 12. 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion is a lot. And some people say it can be up to 6,000. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. One angel killed all of Sennacherib's army in one night. That's a lot of angels, isn't it? That's a lot of death. But when the Lord Jesus was offended, how did he respond? He restrained himself from calling the angels to bring judgment. So when he was offended, how did he respond? I want to talk to you tonight. That's by way of introduction, but I want you to turn with me in your Bible, please, to the passage that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll also look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to put these up here, and we'll see if they'll stay. Maybe it will. Saul and David. Saul and David. We have Saul the king. Now, I don't think I did a very good job of sketching Saul because I didn't make him tall enough, did I? Because he was really, really tall. He was head and shoulders above the congregation. Maybe if I move this over here, Ollie will be able to see. If I move it over here, he's getting shorter. He's sinking down. Well, we think he's going to have two props. Okay? Let's see if Saul will stay there. Okay, he wanted to get down and sit by Eli and Ollie. That's what he wanted to do. Saul and David. Let's see what we've got here and see if this will do better. Okay. Saul and David. And 1 Samuel chapter 18 follows the great victory on the battlefield when David slew the giant. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Chapter 17 is the great battle. And here in chapter 18, it tells us here in verse 6, it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." So here are the ladies. Ladies, I'm sorry, I'm not very good at drawing hairdos. But here are all the ladies. And they're singing as David and Saul come through the land after the battle. And as they sing, they say, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. That's a problem. It's a problem to Saul. Let me ask you a question. Did David do anything to offend Saul? Did he do anything to offend him? Did he do anything wrong that we can see? I read chapter 17 and chapter 18, and I can't see that there's an offense there on David's part. But what people said made it look like David had the greater glory, and that was a problem for King Saul. And so Saul was offended with David needlessly. Hadn't done anything wrong. Hadn't made any offense. There was nothing, as far as we can tell, that was a cause for offense on David's part, was there? But as we read through these chapters, one after the other, we find that Saul becomes angry and jealous and becomes bitter. And as time goes on, he gets worse and worse and worse. How many times did he throw a javelin at David? Do you remember? Three. It's actually one more, Rebecca. Katie will help you find it. You ask her, she'll help you find it. Three times. Did he throw it at his son as well, Jonathan? Threw the javelin at his son as well because he saw the friendship between Jonathan and David. And so Saul just became angrier and angrier and angrier as time went on, to the point that he spent 15 years chasing David up and down the land, trying to find him, wanting to kill him. He came very close to being killed himself sometimes, Saul did, because David's soldiers were saying, just hit him once. Just stab him once. That's all we need. Just get him once. And David would say no. He would not. He tried his best to avoid offending Saul. And yet Saul was so offended. One of the things that is really striking when we read the scriptures about Saul is that Saul even got to the place, and this is the title of the sermon tonight, Saul even got to the place where he was saying, won't someone please take up my offense? I'm angry at David. Won't somebody support me in my anger against him? Wow, that's getting close to the edge of the cliff. Look in chapter 21. In chapter 21, we read about Saul camping under a tree. And Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, it tells us about Saul asking for someone to take his side. And let's see if we can find here. Have I got the wrong chapter? 22:20. Thank you, Mrs. Smith. 22:7. We'll go there. Thank you very much. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him, then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you, here he's putting pressure on them. He's trying to shame them. He's accusing them. False accusation. All of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite. We're given him a shepherd's staff because he was the chief of the herdmen. Then answered Doeg the Edomite in verse 9, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, the priest, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Right at this point, Saul says, isn't there anyone that will take my side? Here, all of you children of Benjamin, do you think David's going to give you fields and lands? Why haven't any of you told me that my son is confederate? There's a conspiracy with David and Jonathan against me. Isn't there anyone that's on my side? It sounds a lot like a pity party, doesn't it? Saul, needlessly offended against David, descending into depression and despair and discouragement, finally attempts suicide at the end of the book, and all because he took offense needlessly against David. Saul's looking for someone to listen to him. I want to show you a verse. It's a good verse to memorize. Look in Proverbs 17 and verse 4. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. If you don't know this verse yet, this is a really good verse to learn. Proverbs 17 and verse 4 says, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." It's an interesting verse. It's saying that someone who is doing the wrong thing, Saul pursuing up and down the land trying to find David, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. Doeg didn't tell the truth. You still got your place in the previous verse? If you don't, I'll read it to you. Because Doeg said to Saul, Ahimelech, the priest, inquired of the Lord for him. And that was a lie. There were a couple of things that he said that were true. He said that David came, and the priest gave him bread, and they gave him Goliath's sword. But the priest was not asked, and he did not go before God and seek counsel for David. And Doeg told a lie there. And it goes with Proverbs 17 and verse 4, where it says, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." Let me show you something. Pretend that this is a mouth, okay? It's a mouth. And this is an ear. Have you ever noticed how the shape of a mouth and an ear are so very close alike? Have you ever noticed that? And a gossipy mouth, a tale-bearing mouth, fits certain ears really well. So the outcome of the story in 1 Samuel 21 is that Saul, when he hears Doeg saying that he saw David going to the priest, Saul says, "Go and bring those priests here." So they brought Ahimelech, and they brought his family, all the other priests that were there, and they brought them before Saul. And when they brought them before Saul, Saul accuses them of being traitors, of being false to him, of not being loyal. And then he says to his soldiers, "Rise up and kill them." And his soldiers said, "These are the anointed men. These are God's chosen. These are the priests. We can't do it." And Doeg says, "I will." And with his sword, he killed, how many do you remember? 85 priests. But he killed them with the sword of his lips before he killed them with the sword of his hand. Now, it's all because Saul was offended. He had his feelings hurt because there were only thousands ascribed to him in the battle, but 10,000 to David. And this wasn't any of David's doing, but because he was so easily offended. Poor Saul. It's a sad story, isn't it? It makes me sad to read that story, and it's something that's repeated over and over and over in the Scriptures. I'm going to leave these characters up here and see if we can put up one after the other. We've had Saul and David. What about Ahab and Naboth? Ahab sees a vineyard next to the palace. He says to Naboth, to the owner of the vineyard, "I'd like to buy that. I'll give you a good price for it." And Naboth says, "No, it's my inheritance. And the Lord has told us to hold on to our inheritance." And that was perfectly biblical. He said, "I don't want to sell it." You know what Ahab did? He went in the palace offended. And what did he do when he got in the palace? He went to bed and had the poochy lip disease. He went to bed, turned his face to the wall. I wish you could hear what R.G. Lee says about this in his sermon called Payday Someday. He said Jezebel came in and said, "What's the matter, big boy? What's the problem?" He says, "Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." She says, "Don't worry, big boy. I'll get it for you." You know what she does? She takes up his offense. Not only does she take up his offense, but she goes to the judges and she says to them, we're going to have a court day and Naboth is going to be charged with rebellion against the king and blasphemy against God. Naboth didn't do either one. Falsely accused. And they found false witnesses and they slew Naboth and they took his vineyard for Ahab because Ahab was offended and others took up his offenses. Dangerous thing to take up others' offenses. And then we could go further and we could go to the book of Daniel and look at in chapter 6, if we had time tonight to go to chapter 6 and look at Daniel and the two presidents that the king of Persia wanted to set over the affairs of all the provinces, and he was going to make Daniel the top. And these two other presidents were offended about that. And so they went to the king and said, would you take up our offense? Would you make a law that it's wrong for anyone to pray to any person, to any god, except you for 30 days? And the king blindly took up their offense. And Daniel was cast into the lion's den, falsely accused. The king was not thinking, or he would not have done that. And then we could go further. The Bible is full of examples of people who take up others' offenses. Haman, a nobleman in the Persian capital city of Shushan. Someone tells him, Mordecai's not bowing when you walk down, walk by. And Haman says, I'm offended. I'm upset about that. Aren't they saying that people like that these days are called snowflakes? Isn't that what they're calling them? Have any of you seen that term? They call them snowflakes. Just the least little bit of pressure and they just melt away. They can't handle it. And so Haman goes to the king and says, oh king, there is a people in your kingdom that are major problems. And if we could get rid of those, it will be to the good of the kingdom. And I'll even pay a whole bunch of money into the king's treasuries if you will make a law that on a certain day they will all be exterminated. Anti-Semitism against the Jews has always been here in our world. So the king takes up his offense and he makes a law that cannot be repealed. And so Haman rolls the dice. He chooses lots until he finds what he thinks is the lucky day. It's about a year away. And in that much time, the Lord delivers them through Esther and her appeals to the king. But what happened to Haman? He was offended, needlessly, by Mordecai. What happened to him? He'd made a gallows that was 7.5 stories high. That's a tall building. 7.5 stories high. It may have just been a really tall tree that he was going to use for a gallows. The word for gallows and word for tree apparently is the same word. And he hanged on his own gallows when it was found out that he wanted to destroy the people of the queen. But he talked the king into taking up his offense. We find them everywhere. We find everywhere we look. The elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother. Can't take that one. Saul will fall down. Okay. The elder brother was offended at the younger brother. The younger brother took his inheritance and went into a far country. When he came back and the father welcomed him, the elder brother came out of the field and said to one of the servants, what's all this noise? Oh, he said, your brother has come back. And the father's giving a feast. He's making a feast for him. And so the elder brother would not go in. Would you say he was offended? He was upset. He'd stumbled over his little brother coming back and being welcomed home. And so he's offended. And he says to his father, you ought to be offended too. You need to take up my offense. And I noticed something about bitterness. Is bitterness can hardly ever just be angry at one person. But it spreads. And that's why the Lord warns us against it in Hebrews. That a root of bitterness springing up troubles many and defiles everyone. And so we see here with the elder brother who was so angry at the younger brother, he begins to try to spread it. I wonder if he'd already told his friends. He said, "You never gave a calf. You never gave a calf to me and my friends for a feast." And his bitterness began to spread. Bitterness is so dangerous. So he appeals to the father. "You need to take up my offense." I think if we knew the whole story, it would be like the elder brother said, "Kick him out. Don't let him hear. This fool has wasted his living, wasted his substance." And so we have another example of that. I think it's interesting that Christians can do this. Did you know that Christians can take up someone else's offense? Do you remember not long ago we had a message on thunderbolts for my offenders? Do you remember that? Thunderbolts for my offenders. The Lord Jesus is working his way down to Judea, and as he passes through Samaria, some of the disciples go ahead and they say to these people in this little village here, "Will you provide a place to stay? Will you supply some food for our master?" And they said, "No, no. Look at his face. He's planning on passing on down the road. No, we won't." And James and John said, "Well, we're offended. We're from Snowflake Baptist Church, and we're really offended. Why would you do that to our Lord Jesus?" And so they go to the Lord Jesus and they say, "Will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And what did the Lord Jesus say to them? "Oh, you're right to be offended." Did he say that? No, he said, "Ye know not of what spirit ye are." There's something really, really important here. You know, as Christians, the Lord has some wonderful, wonderful things to say to us in this regard. He wants to teach us to walk so close to the Lord that we're not easily offended. I want you to have a look at a verse that means a lot to me, and I want to practice it more and more. The 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and verse 165. Psalm 119, 165. Before we read this verse, I want to tell you that a long time ago, before we got to come to Australia, I was riding down the road with a pastor friend of mine, Bill Walker. I think he's gone to heaven now. And Bill said to me, he said, "Brother Buddy, I wanted you to preach on this date, but that's not working out. I hope it won't hurt your feelings, but I'm going to change it to another date." And I said to him, "Brother Bill, I don't know where it is in the Bible, but I really believe if you walk close to the Lord, it's hard to hurt your feelings. It's hard to get your feelings hurt." He said, "I know where it is." I said, "Well, tell me." And he told me it's this verse. We're going to read it in a moment. We were in Cairns and visiting with a couple from Victoria. He'd come there for cancer treatment to Cairns. And I was telling him about this, and he said, "Well, there it is on the wall." And he had a verse plaque on the wall that was this very verse. And he said, "I'm going to give it to you." And we've got it hanging up. I think it's downstairs. We've got it hanging up downstairs. Let's read the verse. The verse says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Nothing shall offend them. They don't get their feelings hurt. Nothing shall offend them. Now, why do we say that? We say it because the Lord Jesus exemplifies that. The Lord Jesus loves the law of the Lord. He did the will of the Father. And when his enemies crucified him, when they beat him in the face with their hands, and they hit him on the head with a staff, and quite likely driving down the crown of thorns on his brow, you know, the scalp has a lot of blood vessels in it, has a lot of nerve endings in it. And those sharp thorns driven down on his brow pierced his brow, and the blood flowed down his face. And he was beaten and beaten and beaten by the soldiers, by the temple guards, and possibly by Pilate's soldiers as well. And he was beaten and beaten and beaten. Never one time did he threaten anyone. The scripture speaks in the Old Testament about them plucking his beard out of his face. Most of us know what it's like for a little child to pull our hair. And that hurts, doesn't it? What if they grabbed hold, Joel, me, Brother Floyd, with your beard? No, Jesus didn't have one. And just jerked the beard out. And the Lord Jesus never threatened, He never reviled. He committed himself to the Father. And when he was crucified on the cross, the most agonizing death, when he was crucified on the cross, what was the first thing he said on the cross? Tell me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is the one who could rightfully have called 12 legions of angels, more than 12 legions of angels, and he was silent before his accusers, and he did not revile or threaten. The Lord Jesus had every right to be offended, but he did not say to any of the people or to the angels in the heavens, he did not say, take up my offense. I'm hurt, you hurt with me. I'm angry, you be angry with me. Get on my side, we'll deal with this. The Lord Jesus never did that. He allowed them to abuse him, and he did not retaliate. You know, that's a real lesson for us, isn't it? That's difficult to do, isn't it? You get hurt, you want to hurt somebody back. You ever see children, and you watch a war develop between children? It starts off about like this. And the next one is, and the next one is, and the next one is like this. And the first thing, they're looking for nukes and missiles and army tanks, jet fighters and bombers. Is that what happens? But what about if we, who've been saved for years, behave like little children? Take my side. Be on my side. Get on my side. It wasn't the case with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to stick some words up here. Take these down. If I can get this magnet off the wall, I don't think it's going to come. I'm going to put some words up here that are Bible words. And when I put these up here, you're going to know all of these words. There's not anything new here. You're going to know all of these. When the Lord talks to us about forgiving our enemies, I always think that what Bob McGee taught us when he was here years ago was so helpful. He said there are different levels of forgiveness. And he said initially, the first level of forgiveness is that we don't retaliate and we're not going to try to exercise justice on someone or judgment on someone. We can step back from the offense and leave it to the Lord to take care of. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus did when he said, Father, forgive them. It was not a blanket pardon that all these people that had persecuted, tormented him were going to go to heaven. It was like him saying, postpone the judgment. Hold off the winds of wrath. And our Father did for about 35 years, close to 40 years, and then Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were scattered all over the world. So the first level of forgiveness is that. The second level of forgiveness is if the offender repents. And then we get into a deeper level of forgiveness to where we can work out a lot of the complications, offenses on our part, offenses on their part, asking forgiveness, being reconciled, and getting all these things worked out, and restitution being made, and confession being made as public as possible, as public as need be. And so that's a really glorious step forward. It doesn't happen much. It ought to happen. And you know what the third place is? Is when the persons who have been offended and now reconciled are open to tell everyone what the Lord has done and how he's made it right. Some of you have talked to me how you've gotten this far with people that have been difficult and there's been conflict. I could name some names of people here in the congregation who have gone that far. In fact, one of our ladies, I'm not going to tell you who she is. If she wants to tell you, she can. She said to me one day, that's how I knew I'd been saved. I could do that. I could work out the complications. I could go that far. Now, If I ask you, how many of you got trouble with anybody? It'd be another one of those unusual unanimous votes in a Baptist church. Everybody has trouble with people. And so, this matter of forgiveness and showing mercy to others, not exacting judgment. Be merciful as God is merciful. Be a peacemaker. Love thine enemy. Avenge not. Give place. Give place means make way. Let them go by. Let them do what they're going to do. I keep thinking about that narrow bridge in Missouri where we live. There was a narrow wooden bridge, just room enough for one car to go across one way or the other. It's not where it happened, but it reminds me that two fellows came onto the end of the bridge and met in the middle, and one of them yelled out the window, "I never back up for idiots." And the other fellow said, "I always do." Who won in that one? Who won that one? Give place has that very thought. You don't have to win every battle. Turn the other cheek. Yield up your rights. Take wrong. Suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Let's suppose that we were taken to court as a church and all sorts of false accusations are laid against us. Do we have to win the case? Or will we be better off to just pay the fine? I pastored a church once that had a piece of property that was worth probably about $40,000 maybe. And the church had split years before we ever went there, and they had been fighting over this property ever since. And they said, "Pastor, you're our new pastor. What do you recommend we do?" I said, "I think we need to suffer ourselves to be defrauded. We have a poor testimony having this argument going on between this church and another church. So why don't you suggest to them a figure, and if they say that's not right, we'll take whatever they suggest." So we said, "How about we split the money from the property 50-50? And they rang back and said, "No, 60-40, us 60, you 40. And we said, "Okay, sounds good to us." And they went, they couldn't believe that Christians can do that. Listen, I'm going to tell you a little secret. If you don't know this already, money's not that important. Your testimony is worth more than dollars. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where there were law courts, law cases held between believers, and the apostle writes to them and said, why don't you take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? If they rip you off, that's okay. God will take care of it. And then the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And we want to take this to heart. You know, there are offenses that happen all the time. Did you know that all over the world and all over Australia, there are churches being split because somebody's offended with somebody else? And we would be so much better to say, "Okay, we take the blame. That's not hard to do. We can give way. You can win. It's okay." And let it go. We are not so righteous, any of us or all of us, that we can't give way. That's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what he taught his disciples to do when Stephen was martyred. What did he say? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He wasn't trying to get even. And there's a lesson here in this. Beware of saying, "Won't somebody please take up my offense?" Saul said that to Doeg. I want to ask you a question. Who took Saul's place when he was gone? David took his place. Saul set out to destroy David, and when Saul was gone, David took his place. My old pastor said, "You want to be careful about setting your cap to destroy someone. They may well take your place when you're gone." There's something really important for us to think about. So I hope you can take that home tonight. If you're offended with Pastor, I forgive you. If you want to take me to law court, I'll let you win. Think about these things. We don't have to win. We can give way. It's easy to do that. The Lord Jesus can do it. We can do it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us in this regard. People become offended with us, and we offend others, and we're offended with them, and we know it happens. And there are probably people that we would rather not ever speak to again. But, Lord, you still work in hearts and in lives, and you want us to be on good terms with each other, to be courteous and kind, to love our enemies, to forgive them. We know, Lord, that you want us to pray for them when they treat us despitefully. You want us to do good to them when they do evil to us. And we pray that you'd help us not to push those verses away and read our Bibles selectively, but take those verses to heart. Help us to learn what meekness is that has to do with yielding up our rights. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, for your help, for your blessing, for your guidance. Work in our midst as a church. We know, Lord, that this church, Grace Baptist Church, can be split to smithereens if we demand our rights, or it can be blessed of God and grow and be fruitful if we give up our rights and let you work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.